Okay, can everybody hear me on the mic? Good. Okay, we're studying 1 John, and just by way of a brief review, John wrote 1 John. Did anybody remember approximately when he wrote it? Sometime around 60 to 70 AD? And so he was primarily writing to what we might call second and third generation believers. In other words, believers who had not heard the gospel directly from the apostles, but they were second, third generation believers. More than likely, they were somewhat mature in their faith. And as we saw, his purpose in writing 1 John is contained in his purpose statement, which is in 1 John 5:13, and it corresponds to his purpose statement in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he said, "I have written these things to you." I'm going to do a brief paraphrase. "In order that you may..." Let me say it a little better. "Many other signs did Yeshua do in the presence of disciples, but these have been recorded that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name." It's the gospel of belief. And now he writes 1 John, and he says, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's giving him that assurance. But remember one other thing we noticed. He was telling them that they could know this. That it was possible to know that you have eternal life. And remember we discussed the anti-messiahs who said they had a monopoly on knowledge and that you couldn't know anything about God unless you came over to their community. And here John's saying, no, you can know. So he's already doing one of the things that we mentioned that's very important. He is refuting the teaching of the anti-messiahs. And as we mentioned, what happened was this. We had the church in Jerusalem. The apostles were there. It started to grow. And some self-proclaimed teachers started teaching things contrary to what the apostles were teaching. And it caused a schism. The result was that they finally left. And they started their own community. And John said, they went out from us. If they had been from us, if they had agreed with our teaching, they would have stayed. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. If, as though that were not bad enough, they didn't just stay in their little community. They went into churches to try to convince believers in churches that what they were being taught by John and others was wrong. And that they had to come over and join this, their community, so that they would have the knowledge. These, we're going to be referring to them as the anti-messiahs or false teachers. They thought they had a monopoly on the truth. So one of the very important reasons that John writes 1 John is to correct and refute the false teachings of the anti-messiahs. Now, I want to say something that I think I may have said before, but this is very important. There are things that we're going to see in 1 John that the anti-messiahs denied or taught falsely, taught false doctrine. And we as believers are going to say, well, that's obvious. We know that's not right. But we have to remember something. We're in the minority. Out there in the world, there are thousands and thousands of anti-messiahs spreading all kinds of heresy. There are people walking around believing all kinds of things that are contrary to the teachings of Scripture. When I stand here and say to you, for example, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, no one has any problem with that, do they? But if I were to go out somewhere into Irvine and strike up a conversation with someone at a Starbucks and say that, they might say to me, "You're a fool. I'm a good person." And so we have to remember that those things that seem obvious to us are not so obvious to the world. And that's why it's important that we not only believe these things, but we be able to defend them and accurately communicate them to others. And so we looked at a number of things that these anti-messiahs denied. And that's primarily how John describes the false teachings of the anti-messiahs by what they denied. For example, they denied the incarnation. Remember, they denied God had come in the flesh. And we discussed the importance of the incarnation. Without the incarnation, there is no redemption. They denied the authority of Yeshua's commands. Imagine one day if you woke up and said to yourself, "I'm going to live my life as a believer, but everything Yeshua teaches me to do in the Bible, that doesn't apply anymore." Your life wouldn't work, would it? But think about that. That's how people in the world live. So the spirit of anti-messiah is, I hate to say it this way, alive and well. They denied their own sinfulness and their need for a savior. They thought that knowledge was the key, not righteous moral behavior. As a matter of fact, they denied that righteous conduct was a requirement for fellowship with God. And they also denied that those who were not a part of their community were not in the truth. They did not possess the truth. Now, I know that, again, I'm preaching to the choir. But we're not always going to be sitting in this little room, just the group of us as believers. We're going to be out there in the world, getting into conversations with people. Getting into conversations with people who attend churches who say, "Well, my pastor said," and some heresy is going to come out. And it's very important that we have the ability to defend the truth. They denied that John's teaching was authoritative. So as we go through the Gospel of John, what we're going to be doing a lot is contrasting between the teaching of the anti-messiahs, or sometimes we'll call them the false teachers or the antichrists, and what we will call true apostolic teaching. Now, one of the things that we saw, and this is, I just want to end my little review with this because this is important. In 1 John, at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, John says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes," and so forth. And of course, there's a tendency to immediately connect that with John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word." But it's not the same beginning. When John in John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," he's speaking of timeless eternity. The Word has always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in 1 John, when he says what was from the beginning, what we have heard, he's talking about the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. That was given from Yeshua, Jesus, to the apostles, illumined by the Holy Spirit and proclaimed by the apostles. What he's essentially stating is that what I am teaching you here in this letter is true apostolic teaching. And he uses certain phrases in this letter, like he'll say to them, "that which you heard from the beginning," right? He says that a number of times. What beginning? The beginning of the gospel. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay, now we're going to start with some new material. And we want to be on page 4 in your notes. By the way, what we've done so far, and I think this is an effective way to teach this course, we've done an overview to get a good feel for this book. It's a good way to do it because this book is full of this is meat. And having this overview will make it more understandable as we go verse by verse. Okay, so we're on page 4. Excuse me? You're absolutely right. We're on page 9. My mistake. Okay, we're on page 9. And just to pick up the flow, let me back up a little bit. We're on page 9. And I'd like to emphasize something important. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says this, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." We did look at that last time, but this will be a good way to flow into the new material. One of the things we've discussed a number of times is this phrase eternal life. And the thing we need to remember is eternal life does not mean existing forever. It is a quality of life. It is the life of God. And when a person becomes a believer, a long list of things happen when we become believers. I know somebody, I think I mentioned to you, who went through the New Testament trying to make a list of all the things that happen when we become saved. It's quite extensive. Born again, transferred from darkness to light, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on. One of the things that happens when we become a believer is that we possess eternal life. It's automatic. It's not something we have to pray for, and we possess it forever. And it is the quality of life, it is the very life of God. It can never be taken away from us. Yeshua said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Messiah whom you have sent." So that's what eternal life is. And notice what it says on page 9b. The phrase eternal life describes the character, the divine character of life John describes, not its length. Eternal life is the life of God which every believer possesses from the moment they were saved. It is an intimate, personal, and life-transforming knowledge of God, who is life. Okay? And I have some scriptures there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, of course, there's a dual meaning to that, if you remember. First of all, we all derive our life from God. We are not self-sustaining, only God is. And from moment to moment, we live because he maintains us alive. Only God is self-sustaining. But also, when it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, there's a spiritual aspect to that. In him is spiritual life. And when we believe in him, we become spiritually alive. And what that basically means is that that wall of sin that has been separating us from God is removed. And we now have sweet fellowship with God. That's spiritual life. And then in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And the key we looked at there is the word has. We're not waiting to get to the pearly gates of heaven where Peter's going to be handing out little tickets. Here's your eternal life. He who believes has eternal life. Present tense. So if you're a believer today, you have it. You're not waiting for it. And then this next one was important. This is where I may ask you to put those little letters. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah whom you have sent. And the key there is, eternal life is knowing God and knowing Yeshua. And the thought is, it is not possible to know God without acknowledging and knowing Yeshua. And this is a tough one. Has anybody in here ever been called closed-minded? I have. I've witnessed to people and said, you're closed-minded. And then I think I laughed to myself because I said to myself, before I was a believer, I used to call the believers closed-minded. And sometimes I'll respond by saying, listen, I didn't always believe this way. Something happened to change my mind, and now I'm just convinced of the truth. But the fact of the matter is, there should be a somewhat of a boldness, a respectful boldness in our preaching. If you're talking with an Orthodox Jewish... I was once in doing street evangelism in Manhattan. Anybody here ever been to Manhattan in New York? You can't imagine a busier city. And Grand Central Station, every once in a while, all the trains will unload at once. And the big area in Grand Central Station, it's like a sardine can. You can't move. And I'm panning out tracks. And an young Orthodox fellow engaged me in conversation. And he said to me, I pray every day. I read the Talmud. They don't study the Bible. I do mitzvahs. That's good deeds. The Jewish people base their faith on good deeds. I fast on Yom Kippur. I said to him, these are all good things, and these are all things you should do. But where is your atonement? Where is your blood sacrifice for sin that's required in the Old Testament? And I said to him, you believe in God, but you can't know him You know he exists. And obviously you know a lot about him. But you can't know him without knowing his Messiah. And that was our sticking point. And we need to have that kind of boldness, although being respectful at the same time. And that is that it is not possible for any human being to have the slightest relationship with the Father without believing in and knowing the Son. Okay, now we're ready for some new material. Bottom of page 9. That was all by way of review. I hope it was worth spending the time. But these, to me, are extremely important concepts. Verse 3 introduced, well, let's read verse 3. And by the way, we're doing the same thing with 1 John that we did with John. Remember we took our time going through the prologue, because the prologue introduced so many of the themes that went through the book, but then once we got into the narrative, it moved a little more quick. Well, the first four verses of 1 John are the prologue, so we need to really focus on them. Okay, verse 3, let's read it. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. By the way, the "we" there is the apostles. So that you may have fellowship with us. See, John wants the believers in these churches to have fellowship with the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua, the Messiah. So in a sense, you see what he's saying. He's saying, I'm telling you these things so you will be in a position of fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. The implication is clear. If you believe what we're telling you, and what we're telling you has been delivered to us from God, you then too will also have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Okay, back to the notes. Verse 3 introduces an important purpose of John's letter, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Notice again that "and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah." It's either both or neither. It's both or neither. Sometimes it gets tough. You're speaking with someone. I was on an airplane once, and there was a young fellow sitting next to me who was of the Islamic faith. And we got into a discussion about our perspective, our respective faiths. And one of the things I know about Islam is that they do believe the Bible is inspired. They just believe that the Quran is more inspired, or what, you know, not really more inspired, but it's takes you to a higher level of inspiration or something. So I said, "Do you believe the Bible is inspired?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "It says in the Bible, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Do you believe Jesus is God?" Because I know in Islam they don't. And he had no answer for that. And so he sidestepped it, and the conversation went on elsewhere. But we need to have that kind of boldness to be able to say to people, if you don't have a relationship with Yeshua, you cannot know the Father. And your eternal destiny is what is affected by this. Okay, top of page 10. The objective John had in mind was that you, the readers, might have fellowship with us, the apostles. That the words "fellowship with us" precede the words "our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah," is significant. There can be no fellowship with the Father or the Son that is not based on apostolic witness. Here's another way of saying that. There's only one way to know God, and here it is. Because bear in mind something. Yeshua never wrote anything, did he? Everything we know about Yeshua, we know through the apostles, don't we? Because they're the ones who wrote the New Testament. And so, here, our faith is really based on apostolic witness. And to take it a step further, think about something. Everyone in the world who was saved, suppose I did, you know how you do a family tree? Suppose I did a salvation tree. And I said to myself, now, who led me to the Lord? And I knew it was Joe, a fellow named Joe. Who led Joe to the Lord? And I know who it was. It's a fellow named George Gruen. Who led him to the Lord? You know where you're going to get back to eventually? One of the apostles. You'll always go back to the apostles. And that's the importance of true apostolic teaching. There can be no fellowship with the Father or the Son that is not based on apostolic witness. This underscores John's concern that his readers know and believe the truth handed down by the apostles and not the false teachings of the anti-messiahs. And bear in mind what we're talking about here, and I've emphasized this before. We're not talking about, well, when do you think the rapture is going to happen? I think it's pre-trib. No, well, I think it's mid-trib. Still fellowship together, right? In fact, if that causes division, then that's sin. It shouldn't. But suppose I say to you, was Yeshua God incarnate? And you say no. And I say yes. We can't fellowship together. It doesn't work. And these are the types of issues that John is going to deal with throughout this book. I remember once I was witnessing to a fellow at a Y. We were swimming. And one of the things that I shared, that I often share when I'm witnessing, was the reality of universal sin. Because you want to present the need. And I said to him, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know what he said to me? I've never sinned. So I said, okay, maybe he doesn't understand what I'm getting at. I said, have you ever lied? He said, no, I've never lied. There was nowhere we could go from there. But you can see how important this was and how lost he was. And this is the type of thing that John is dealing with in this letter. My goal when we finish this book is that we are all experts at discussing with the unsaved the deep need they have for believing apostolic teaching. These things. That's what my goal is. And that's why I take so much time for this. I want us to be in a position that we can go out and talk intelligently. I mean, picture this for a minute. We've discussed the Jesus Seminar, right? Are you familiar with the Jesus Seminar? Very briefly, the Jesus Seminar is a group of so-called scholars who did a study on what Jesus really did and really said, and they're liberal. They denied all his miracles. They denied he ever claimed to be the Messiah. Extraordinarily liberal. But they spend a lot of time doing what they're doing, and so they, or, you know, it's sometimes difficult, for example, to debate evolution with a college professor who has a PhD and has been teaching evolution for 20 years. It's difficult, even though he's wrong. I want us to be in a position so that if you're talking to someone who's not saved, and someone from the Jesus Seminar is standing next to you and denies the reality of Yeshua's miracles, you can have an intelligent answer to refute them because there are answers. There's illogic to what they're saying. And so that's my real goal here. My other goal here is that we all be drawn closer to the Lord. Okay. So these are issues that affect salvation, fellowship with God and one another, and our fruitfulness. Yeshua said, without me you can do nothing. So how can you do anything for God if you don't know him? Now, by the way, let me give you three keys, and I may have done this before. This community that we're talking about, of the anti-messiahs, it was a cult, right? First of all, let me distinguish between cult and false religion. A false religion is simply a religion other than a Christian religion. Islam, Buddhism, and so forth. That's a false religion. A cult is a group that claims to be Christian but is heretical regarding one of the essentials of the faith. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? And what you will find is that cults almost universally will be off on one or more of three issues. The Bible, they'll deny the inspiration of scriptures. Salvation, they'll deny salvation by grace through faith in Messiah. And the deity of Messiah, they'll deny that Messiah is God. Anybody know the translation of John 1:1 in the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Small g. Of course, there's no Greek manuscript that has that. Article A. But they add it because of their false doctrine. One other thing that can often be used to identify cults is immorality. You will often find that cults involve immorality. Okay, let's move on. B. And we're still on verse 3. What you have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Fellowship translates a Greek word, koinonia, that literally means having in common. That's what fellowship means, having in common. Believers share in, and here are some of the things we have in common, the grace of God. Philippians 1:7. Messiah. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Spiritual gifts. Romans 15:27. They also share in the supernatural eternal life that is disclosed by Messiah. This life comes from the Father and becomes the life shared by the body of believers as they adhere to the apostolic teachings now recorded in the scriptures. And according to Paul, we also share in what Paul calls body life. We share in body life. We function as a body. Okay, C. Two fundamental truths which the philosophical heresies of the apostolic age I have to correct that. That doesn't read right. Two fundamental truths with the philosophical heresies. Okay. Let me make a correction in your notes. There's a word that's wrong and it changes the meaning. two fundamental truths which the philosophical heretics, see that? That should be the word heretics. Two fundamental truths which the philosophical heretics of the apostolic age denied are clearly laid down by John at the outset of his letter. One, the distinctiveness of personality and equality of dignity between the Father and the Son. We'll discuss that. And two, the identity of the eternal Son of God with the historical person of Yeshua, the Messiah. Okay, now. First of all, notice what it says in verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. That's God, right? Which was with the Father. So that's God distinct from God. See it? The eternal life, that's God, was with the Father. And that implies, number one, equality with the Father, because only God possesses eternal life, and yet it implies distinctiveness from the Father. And that refutes, by the way, a first century heresy called modalism. Anybody ever hear of modalism? M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. Modalism. Here's what modalism says. There's one God, one person, and he manifests himself in different ways at different times. So in Old Testament times, he manifested himself as the Father. And then in the first century, he manifested himself as the Son. And now he's manifesting himself as the Holy Spirit. But it's one person, one God. That's called modalism. That was a first century heresy, and they had to have church councils, and they came out with some important creeds that denied that heresy. Okay. Now, it says here, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. So John is making a claim there that's very important. He's saying, we apostles, we have seen him. We are witnesses. That was one of John's big things. Remember at the end of the Gospel of John, when this side was pierced and John said, I've seen it. I know that I've seen it. I'm telling you the truth. The fact that he was a witness was very important. And then it goes on to say, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now that phrase, manifested itself to us, could mean what we read in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus, Yeshua, manifests God to us. He explains him to us. What is God like? God is like Yeshua. You want to know what God is like? Read the Gospels. The better you get to know about Yeshua, the more you know about God. It also could be referring to the Transfiguration. That's a possibility. That's a possibility. Okay, continuing. Number 4. John ends the prologue with a delicate personal touch. If his letter succeeds in fulfilling its aim for its readership, the writer himself and his fellow apostles would reap spiritual joy. The apostles so shared the heart of Messiah for his people that their own joy was bound up in the spiritual well-being of those to whom they ministered. And notice what he says here. These things we write, the we is the apostles, so that our, the apostles' joy may be made complete. Nothing could have made John more joyful than to know that his children, you know how he refers to them as children, are walking in the truth. And bear in mind, and we've probably heard this, in the Bible, there's a distinction between what joy and happiness, isn't there? Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're sad. That's an emotion. But the joy of the Lord supersedes that, doesn't it? A good example of that is in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. That word blessed can be translated, how joyful. There's great joy there. And John is saying, if you follow true apostolic teaching, and he's not being conceited there. He's not saying, I have this monopoly on the truth. All he's really doing is saying, Messiah manifests himself to me, and I would explode if I didn't share these things with you. And John had the love of God in him. And John sincerely wanted he called them children. You want to notice a lot of similarities between John and Yeshua. Because what did Yeshua refer to his disciples at towards the end? Children. And nothing could have given John more joy than to see his children in the Lord. Those whom he had possibly led to the Lord or minister to, following the teachings of Scripture, which result in salvation and a close walk with God. And so this is John's purpose here. Now, that brings us to the end of the prologue, the first four verses. There's a lot in there, as you can see. There's a lot that John has to say in there. Questions, comments before we move on? Okay. Now, we're going to continue now with verse 5. I think. Let me make sure of something. No, we're not ready to start with verse 5 yet. There's a couple more things I have to say. Under 5a, the joy John refers to is mentioned in his gospel. As the following passages demonstrate, it is the joy that comes from having a personal relationship with Yeshua. And notice what we have here from Scripture backing this up. If you keep my commandments, and what would John say? If you keep his commandments, right? You will abide in my love just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now let me ask you a question based on what we said. Yeshua said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Is there a contradiction between that and saying my joy will be in you? No. Because what he wants us to be able to do is have such a close walk with him that we can experience his joy in the midst of trials. Trials.
bottom of the page.
This is the high priestly prayer prayed by John, by Yeshua.
While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves.
Now let me ask you a question. Isaiah 53 says Yeshua was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is there a contradiction between that and him having the joy of the Father in him? No. It's the joy of the Father that sustained him in the midst of those sorrows. Okay? Next page.
Fellowship is the basis of the joy that John desires for his readers. If John's readers retained their true fellowship with God and with his apostles, notice that link there, no one would be any happier than John himself. He wanted them to be unified in sound doctrine. Unified in sound doctrine.
Okay, any questions, comments on the prologue? Because now we've laid a foundation for going through the gospel, through the letter, and dealing with these various heresies. And remember one thing I said before we close, we're going to see these threads that run along with one another. John's going to be dealing with these heresies. At the same time, he's going to be instructing his children how they should live and giving them encouragement. And they're going to weave in and out. We'll see how he does that. Okay? Okay, let's take our break. Okay. Now, we finished with the prologue. And so, starting with Roman numeral 5, we'll cover verses 5 through 10. We're going to be working on verses 5 through 10. On chapter 1, 5 through 10 on chapter 1. And notice the heading there, conditions for fellowship with God who is light. And notice what it says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him, who is the we, the apostles, and announced to you, John's children in the faith, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now we have to take a moment there because this is a major biblical theme. What does it mean God is light and in him there's no darkness at all? Is that literal? Is it figurative? Well, let's take a look at it. First of all, there's something very interesting. And if there's anything that I've gone over before, forgive me, but I want to get this whole picture in here. The fall did not come as a surprise to God. In fact, we see evidence that it was anticipated in creation. Go with me, or just listen, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And when we start at the very beginning of the story of creation, there's something very curious here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness.
Go back to verse 3.
Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And here's the key. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. Now, what do you notice about that that's interesting? What did he say about the light? What did he say about the darkness? He didn't say anything, did he? When we go through Genesis, you know how all the way through the creation story, and God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good. Do you notice that he called the light good, but he didn't call the darkness good? That's a little key there, that God is anticipating this struggle between the light and the darkness. The light was good. He didn't say that about the darkness. And this is a theme that we find all the way through the Old Covenant. This is something that the disciples of Yeshua should have been familiar with. Listen to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. And verse 5. "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have not abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Let us walk in the light of the Lord." What is the light of the Lord? Well, let's see if we can develop this a little bit further. Isaiah chapter 9. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, listen to this. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." See that theme that goes all the way through Scripture? Now, we haven't defined light and darkness yet, but we can see that there's something going on here. Light is good. Darkness is not defined as being good. And we can see that one of the objectives that God has is that we be in the light and not in the darkness, right? Okay, listen to Isaiah 49, chapter 6. And this is a key one. This is God speaking to Messiah. In fact, let me start from verse 5. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." So this is the Father speaking to the Son. "To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in his sight, and my God is my strength." And watch what he says. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations
so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So we're getting a little bit of clue what light might be there. That phrase, you will be a light to the nations so that my salvation, there seems to be some link between light and salvation. Between people dwelling in darkness who do not know the Lord and who are not saved, and a light being shined on them that brings them salvation. So we're developing this theme a little bit more. And in Isaiah 51:4, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. Now that's Hebrew poetry, that's Hebrew parallelism. Light and justice are parallel there. So we're getting a feel for what light is here. Now, those were all Old Testament scriptures. Now go to the Gospel of John, and we've seen this before. The Gospel of John. And let's just start from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here's one thing we know about light. Biblically, it's life. It represents life. By implication, death and darkness go together. And notice what it says in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, and I'm going to go by what I believe is a good translation, overcome it. Some translations use the word comprehend. So right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we have this tension between light and darkness, right? In John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe is not has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light, and is the word light capitalized in your translations? Because it should be. It's a personification of Messiah. That the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now we're getting a real picture. The Bible is a progressive revelation. We can see that light represents life and righteousness. Darkness represents death and sin. And they are at odds with one another. Yes. There's no indication there when he says, let there be light, that that is the Shekinah glory of God. That would be speculation on our part. Because, and the reason I don't think that when he said, let there be light, he was referring to the Shekinah glory of God is, the Shekinah glory of God has existed forever. So it would not make any sense for him to say, let there be. Of course, it's always been.
But it wasn't on earth at that point.
At that point, it wasn't in creation. Remember, it says in the beginning, darkness was over the surface of the deep. There was no light yet. At the very beginning of creation, there was not yet any light. So, and then he says, let there be light, and there was light. Okay? Okay, let's see, where were we here? John 8:12. I just want to go through some of these scriptures and develop this theme. Then Yeshua again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We're getting a better feel for what light and darkness represent in Scripture now, aren't we? What does it mean to walk in darkness? First of all, it means to walk apart from Yeshua. And it means to walk in sin. When people live apart from God in sin, figuratively, they're like blind people bumping into things. But he says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Which means we'll be able to see where we're going. Not so much that I see this is here and avoid it, but as I live my life, I know what direction to take because I'm walking along with him. Okay? Listen to Luke chapter 11. Starting from verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. And listen to what he says here. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So we see that biblically, light represents God's morality, spirituality. One more reference from Luke chapter 22. And verse 53. Here's an interesting one. We've been discussing the light, right? Now Yeshua is going to make a statement to his opponents who want to kill him. And listen what he says. In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, listen what he says. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. See that? Darkness, evil, death, all that opposes God. John 14:30. And we're looking at it from the other point of view now. I don't know if that's the verse I wanted. I may have made a mistake. John 14:30. Must have made a mistake.
Okay, skip that one. I wrote a poor reference in there. I'll have to get it. Let me just check this one. Oh, here's an interesting one. Listen to this one. Who is the light of the world? Yeshua. Listen to this verse. During the crucifixion. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The light of the world went out. Isn't that something? It was a dark time. The Son of God died for the sins of the world, and the light of the world was temporarily extinguished. And just one more. No, I read that one already, so we don't need it. Now, here's the question. Yeah. The one I just read? Luke 23:44. Now, let's bring all this together. Because we have this verse that we want to deal with, and there's a reason I took so much time to do this. Because the next topic that John's going to be discussing, and he's going to go into it in great detail, is where he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." We want to make sure we understand what he means by that, because he's going to develop that theme. And I think we're getting a feeling for what it means here. First of all, as we know, light is a form of energy and it illuminates our area. And when the lights go out, we're in darkness and we can't see where we're going. So the figure is just a very natural one. When we are walking with God, we are walking in His light and we can see where we're going. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet.
So then is the word personified there?
Well, the word is also, it's not so much that it's personified, but the word gives light. Right. But we're seeing that light can be used literally and figuratively. Right? It can be used literally. And the figure is very easy to understand. If somebody is not, if we're saying that light enables us to see and we don't bump into things and we know where we're going, then it's not a great leap to say if we're walking in God's light, we know where we're going. And we don't mean, well, I know how to get the Vons from here so I can do my shopping. I mean, in my life, I know where I'm going. Step by step, day by day. And the same thing is true in darkness. We know that when it's completely dark out, if we would turn all the lights out in here and put black paper across the, we'd have trouble finding the door, wouldn't we? So the leap is not a very far one. Now here's the interesting thing. It says God is light. I want to read one more scripture to you and then share something that I think is fantastic. It's in the book of Revelation. And it's Revelation chapter 22, right at the end of the Bible. Revelation 22, right at the end of the Bible. And watch what it says. Excuse me? Oh, we're in Revelation 22, and we're going to begin reading with verse 3.
Now watch what this says. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's pretty fantastic, isn't it? But here's the key verse. And there will no longer be any night. Now, based on what we've already read, what does that mean? It means there will no longer be any night, because if God is present, there will always be light. But it also means the absence of sin and unrighteousness and death and pain and all that goes with it. Right? And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need. Now, this is the beautiful part. And they will not have need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun. Why? Because God's light is there. And watch what it says here. Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, here's the fantastic thing. You see where it says, and the Lord God will illumine them? That does not mean he's going to provide light by which we see. He is going to illumine us. We are going to glow with the Shekinah glory of God.
Like Moses did.
Even more so. Fully. We will bask in the light of God forever. Isn't that phenomenal? Well, that's the next thing I was going to get to, and you're right. I like it when students say something, I'm about to say I like that because it means we're on the same page. We are the light of the world. Now, it doesn't mean that we walk around and people say, hey, look, there's a little glow on there. But it means we spread light to the world. Righteousness, God's truth, so forth and so on. When he says, you are the light of the world. Okay, now, what we can see here is that light clearly is a form of energy that makes it so that we can see. And when God said, let there be light, there was light. But we can also see that light is somewhat synonymous with life and righteousness. But it actually is a material substance. It's not just a figure of speech. Righteousness exists. It's not a material like wood, like we can touch it. But it has existence. And here's a good definition of the Shekinah glory of God. This is a good definition of the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God is the radiant outpouring of God's righteous character. Let me say that again. The Shekinah glory of God is the radiant outpouring of God's righteous character. To see God is to see light. In your light, we see light.
Is that definition here in our notes?
No. So let me read it again. The Shekinah glory of God is the radiant outpouring of God's righteous character. And notice the two complementary thoughts there. It is light. It's a radiant outpouring of light, but it's an outpouring of light which manifests his righteous character. Now when we go back to 1 John and read with me,
Look what it says here. In 1 John, I think we get more meaning now. This is the message we, the apostles, have heard from him, Yeshua, and announced to you, the believers, that God is light. Now notice what he's saying there. He's not saying God produces light. He's saying God is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now that means two things to us. The first thing it means is that when we're in heaven and we're in the presence of God, darkness will not exist any longer in the literal sense. People have asked me, well, are we going to sleep with the lights on? I don't know. But literally, there will be no darkness. God is light. There's no darkness in him. But for the purpose that John is using it here, and we'll see when we go on in our context, God is righteous. And in him, there is no unrighteousness at all. And the two complement one another. The two complement one another. Okay, go with me to the notes now. Conditions for fellowship with God who is light. A, since fellowship is an important objective of God, of John's letter, he follows the prologue with a discussion of this subject. In 1:5 through 2:11, and we'll be working our way along, John enunciated some fundamental principles that lie at the root of all genuine fellowship with God. These principles are of immense practical value to the everyday lives of all believers. There's something we have to remember that's very important, and it's something that's lost to the unbeliever. I mean, could you imagine an unbeliever hearing what I've said for the last 10 minutes? They think I was some kind of crazy man, wouldn't they? But to us, it makes sense. But the important thing for us to remember here is that what I've hopefully said for the last maybe 5 minutes in this discussion about light is very, very practical in our lives. When we wake up in the morning and spend some time with the Lord and commit our day to him and walk with him as the Holy Spirit enables us at our level of maturity, we will walk in the light, and it's very practical. I'm not saying we won't have difficulties, but we will be walking in the light of God, and there's no safer place to be. Whereas if we wake up in the morning and disregard the Word of God, go off on our own and just say, well, I'm just going to, you know, enough of this God business today. I'm going to have a good... We're going to walk in darkness. So this is practical. This isn't just theological, you know, you learn this in seminary stuff. This is very practical. We as believers should exercise walking in the light. And what happens is, did you ever see one of those lights that when you turn it on, you can kind of lift the lever up, and the more you lift it up, the brighter the room gets? That's the way the life of a believer should be. As we walk in the light, that lever goes up, and there's more light, and there's more light, and there's more light. Okay? Let's continue. B. Now remember what we said
John is writing this to dispute the teaching of the anti-messiahs, right? Primarily, the anti-messiahs were a group called the Gnostics. Although I don't want to limit it to them, but those were his primary foes. Have you ever heard that term before, the Gnostics? And listen to what it says in B here. This section directly contradicts the Gnostic doctrine that moral conduct is not significant to those who are enlightened. The following verses clearly teach that believers should live by a moral standard, and that standard is the character of God. You see, the Gnostics taught that there was this knowledge, this enlightenment, and that's what you had to have. The flesh wasn't important to them. Therefore, there was nothing wrong at all with feeding the flesh. They denied that sin. They said that sin was inconsequential, in a sense. They wanted the knowledge. Somewhat of a similarity to that is the Masons today. If you remember that group, the Masons, secret society, secret knowledge. I've had some unfortunate dealings with them years and years ago. Not directly, but I know some people. They can be. Morality to them goes right out the window. And this was the Gnostics. And John was refuting that. And this is what this next section is going to be. It's going to be a teaching for his children how they should walk. And especially a teaching, don't walk the way the Gnostics are telling you to walk. That's not true apostolic teaching. The point is this. Morality is not subjective, it's objective. Everybody know what I mean by that? Morality is not subjective, it's objective. Because it comes forth from the unchangeable character of God. What's right for me can't be wrong for you. I mean, in certain situations, it might be right for me to eat a certain food and wrong for you. But you see what I'm saying? I'm talking in terms of morality. Morality is objective. It's not subjective. Moral relativism is not biblical. Situation ethics, not biblical. Morality doesn't change because our circumstances change. And this is very important. I mean, think about something. I think we're all old enough now to realize, think about this. In 1962, it was inconceivable that such a thing as Proposition 8 could even be considered on a ballot. And yet, in 2008, it was a close call. In 2008, it was a close call. And it really bothered me because you know how they would say, regardless of how you feel about marriage, it is wrong to deny people their fundamental rights. There's a hidden premise in there. You know what the hidden premise is? It's a fundamental right. That same-sex marriage is a fundamental right. It's not. But we can see where our society is going. And so we can see that the Gnostics are still well and alive today. They're still teaching people moral relativism. Jane, you love Mary, go get married. There's no absolutes. And this is what we have to deal with. And it's going to get worse. This is the tip of the iceberg. Abortion.
Abortion is illegal today, as we know. Do you know, remember the time they called the baby boom? And there were more babies born, you know, right after World War II than at any other time, that big baby boom. Did you know that if not for abortion, there would have been a bigger baby boom in recent years than back then? Somebody shared with me last night how many babies have been aborted in the last few years. I can't remember the number, but it's scary. Thou hast been my father. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Okay, let's continue. C. In 1:1, John declares that his teaching is what we had heard. In 1:5, John asserts what we have heard is from him, the Messiah. Again, John lays down the claim that what he proclaims is the truth taught by the Lord and entrusted to the disciples, the apostles. The true apostolic teaching. D. No one tells us so much about God as John does. He is spirit. He is light. He is love. These statements focus on what is, not on what he does. On what, is that what he says? It should say on what he is. Put the word he in there. Typo. These statements focus on what he is, not on what he does. Thus, light is his very nature. Holiness is the principal idea, and its use at the beginning of the letter, and its use here lays down the foundation for the ethics of the letter. Okay. E. John's description of light as God as light was derived from the Tanakh. We've seen that already. We spent some time on that. Light was an obvious symbol for God, especially since on occasion God revealed himself in fire and light. Remember the wilderness wanderings? God could be said to be clothed in light and glory, Psalm 104:2, and hence too bright for man to behold, 1 Timothy 6:16. And let me read you something from Isaiah 6. That's very interesting. Isaiah 6. Which I think brings together the concept of God being light, and that light being a manifestation of his righteousness. This is from Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm going to start from verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, the whole earth is full of his glory." So Isaiah was seeing the light of God, wasn't he? Now watch. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now watch Isaiah's reaction to seeing the light of God. Verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." To see the light of God is to see the righteousness of God. And it was just too much for Isaiah. Fortunately, as we go on, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So the light of God and the righteousness of God are somewhat synonymous with one another. And what we're going to be doing from this point on is discussing what it means to walk with God who is light. How do we do that? How do we make it practical? What does it mean to say that God is light? And how do we apply that to our lives? What do we do if we find ourselves in darkness? How do we find our way out? We'll have to discuss that, because we sometimes will. If we find ourselves in darkness, does God give us a way out? He does, and we'll discuss it. If we want the light of God to be brighter and shine more brightly in our lives, how do we do that? We will discuss that, because John discusses it. And most importantly, how do we avoid and be protected from the darkness? And how do we refute the darkness? When we're sharing the gospel with people, how do we intelligently respond to the darkness that's in their heart? Because always remember, and I'll close with this, when you share the gospel with someone, it's not an intellectual pursuit. It's a spiritual heart pursuit. When you tell somebody about the truth of the gospel and they disagree with you and you get into one of those conversations, you know, about, you know, atonement and this, it's not an intellectual issue at all. It's a spiritual heart issue. You're trying to pull someone from the darkness into the light. And the nature of man is, I don't want to go there. Because if I go there, my sin is exposed. And we want to be able to convince people that, no, if you come into the light, your sin will be exposed, but it will be forgiven. That's the important message. Any final questions? Comments? Okay. We'll stop here. Let me shut this off so it doesn't go too far. Stop.